morning we are going to consider probably the most well-known I am statement of Jesus. That's found in John chapter 14. I don't have a fancy introduction to begin our study this morning, so let's just turn to John chapter 14 and study from the Word of God together. John chapter 14. John 14, starting in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You probably are aware that John chapters 13 through 17, though taking up a larger portion of Scripture, all of those events that are recorded there are within the most recent hours of Jesus' betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so when you look at any section of Scripture in John 13 to 17, what you're really looking at is just a small 2-minute blip of a series of events that happens. And so to really fully understand and appreciate everything that they're just a small section that we're reading, you've got to kind of look at the text as a whole, back up a little bit to understand, because we're picking up in the middle of a conversation. Jesus tells the apostles in verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. And you know, I thought about this statement that Jesus makes, and it really reveals what I believe is the heart of Jesus's work. Because where is Jesus? Well, he's on the precipice of going to the cross. This is the night of his betrayal. And he knows the agony that is awaiting him. He knows that just in a little while, one of the men who he's traveled with and preached with and lived with for the past 3 years is going to hand him over to his enemies. He knows that his closest friends are going to abandon him in hopes of saving their own life. He knows he's going to be scourged within an inch of his life. He knows he's going to be humiliated. He's going to be mocked and cursed and slandered and lied about. He knows he's going to be slapped. He's going to be punched. They're going to take and pull the hairs out of his beard. They're going to dress him up and shove a crown of thorns on his head. They're going to take him, they're going to nail him to a cross, and there he's going to bear the weight of the sins of his people in that moment. The author of life is going to be subjected to the claws of death, and this is where Jesus stands. And as he looks out at his friends, these men that he loves, he sees a group of people that are confused, they're scared, not sure what's going on, not sure how to process the night's events and the things that they've been hearing Jesus say. And he says to them, on the precipice of all of this suffering that he knows is coming for him, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, I don't know about you, but if I've got a headache, I'm going to have a hard time caring about your problems. I mean, I've got my own things going on over here that I'm dealing with, but that's Jesus. Always thinking about others, never putting himself first. He didn't come for himself, he came for others. And so there's great comfort found in this statement where Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Because if you think about Jesus making this statement and the situation he's in, if he can encourage his downtrodden disciples in his weakest, most desperate moment, how much more can he encourage us now that he has been raised in power and glory? How much more can he lift our spirits now that he's at the Father's right hand? If in his weakest moment he can see beyond his need for encouragement, to encourage his weary followers, how much more can he help us now that all power and authority in heaven and on earth belong to him? And I want to take a moment, too, to understand and help us appreciate just how troubled the apostles are. You know, I'll be the first to admit, I am way too hard on these guys, probably like I am every other person in the Bible. I don't show them enough grace, and I don't show them probably the understanding that I should when we come and look especially at the struggles and the weaknesses and the failings and the shortcomings of these faithful, beloved men of God. Looking at their situation, we like to pretend that from where we stand, that we would have done a much better job than they would have. That we would have picked up on the things that they missed. That we wouldn't have shown the same petty attitudes that they did. That we would have displayed more faith. We need to stop kidding ourselves, because that's the exact same kind of pride that we see manifesting in their life. If I'd have been an apostle of Jesus, I know I'd have fallen on my face 10 times harder than these guys did. Jesus' apostles are distressed. These guys invested big on Jesus. When Jesus said, follow me, and we read, they left their nets and followed him, That was a sacrifice you and I could scarcely imagine. Some of us struggle to show the dedication to get to the first service on Sunday morning. And these guys walked away from their careers. They left behind their families, walked away from wives and children. I know they continued to provide for them, yes, in some sort of way, because we understand if a man doesn't care for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. But they left these things behind to follow Jesus. They put all of their chips in a pile that this Jesus was the Messiah, that he's going to defeat Rome, sit on David's throne. He'd rule and reign in their midst. Now he's telling them, if you back up to chapter 13 and verse 33, he's saying, I'm about to leave, and I'm about to go away, and where I'm going, you can't follow me. They had invested everything on Jesus, and so they're distressed, yes, when Jesus says, I'm going away, and you won't be able to go where I'm going. What's the solution to a troubled heart? Faith, trust, confidence in God and in Christ. And this, by the way, is the same response that we should have when our hearts are troubled, that Jesus said to them, you believe in God, believe also in me. If whatever the circumstances may be that's troubling you, there's a promise in God's word that will soothe all of your anxieties away. You just meditate on it, believe in it, and trust in the one who gave it. And so what's at the heart of the apostles' troubled heart is this most recent revelation, Jesus is going to be leaving. It's not what they expected. It's not what they signed up for. All of the dreams that they had were tied up in their minds in the presence of Jesus. And if he leaves, then all of their hopes are going to disappear with him. And so he speaks to the apostles in their fear and in their uncertainty. In doing so, he sheds some light on what he's soon going to be going, where he's soon going to be going, and what he's soon going to be doing. He tells his apostles, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, some translations say, in my Father's house are many mansions. Back in the day when those translations were more regular and more that language was more regularly used, the statement wouldn't be misunderstood, but I worry that we misunderstand it. And it causes a certain degree of confusion in the way that we use this word. If you think about logically the statement Jesus is making, he says, in my Father's house, a singular word for home. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. Mansions is a plural word for big homes. So if you just try to follow the logic of that, I think it can create some confusion in our minds. It would be like saying in our modern vernacular, in my Father's car are many Lamborghinis. It just doesn't make sense when you look at the words as we understand them. And that's why I prefer the rendition where he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. It's a better translation because what Jesus wants them to understand is you've got a room in God's house. I'm leaving, I'm returning to the Father, but you've got not your own individual mansion where you could just get away from everybody where God is. You've got a room in the Father's house. And if you've got a room in the Father's house, that means you're a son, you're a daughter, you're a child of God. And here's another statement Jesus makes that I believe confuses many. And before I explain what I mean, what I believe Jesus is saying, let me just pause for a moment and make a comment. I understand my interpretation sometimes of passages are different from what has historically been taught or what you may have heard through the years, and I imagine some of you really struggle with that. One of the recent examples that comes to mind, and this probably occurs with some degree of regularity, is when we were studying from John 11, Jesus' last I Am statement. So that was about a month or so back, where I suggested that maybe what Jesus is doing, rather than looking in sorrow and suffering and heartache and empathy at his friends at the graveside of Lazarus, is that perhaps he was angry at the unbelief that was going on. And understand, I've heard the same things taught through the years that you have. I've heard probably most of the same interpretations of passages. And I could teach the same old things that I've always heard in the past, perhaps due to not wanting to invest the effort, the time, in studying the Word of God and just teaching what I believe something to say. I could continue in that, but sometimes I'll get into a text, and as I think about it, and as I'll pray, and as I'll study, and finally get to that point where I'm able to push through, this is what I've always heard it interpreted to mean. Sometimes I'll walk away with a different understanding of a text than what I sat down with. And please understand, I don't do that just to be different. I don't sit down saying, well, I just want to come at this from a different angle. Oftentimes, the truths that we stand on are drawn from the fact that we've come to this, and hundreds of men have come to this conclusion about a text. And so that gives evidence of the fact that we can take comfort in that. And if we find ourselves in agreement with many who may believe a certain thing about a text, then maybe that reinforces our understanding a certain degree. And so I don't come at passages from strange angles, maybe it seems to you, simply to be strange, but rather this is the result of things that I've concluded. I don't do that simply for that purpose. And I would say to any of you, anytime I say something that isn't what you've heard, then test it. And I would say that about all of my words. Don't take them for granted. Don't take anything I say for granted just because I'm the preacher, just because I sit down and study 30, 40 hours a week to teach God's Word. There are many people that spend much more time in that I believe are wrong. And so don't, just because I'm the preacher, don't say, well, he can be trusted. No, take everything that I say and test it against God's Word. And that's all I'm asking you to do. If I say something that you're not used to having heard, test it. What I don't want you to do is to shut down and immediately say, this is not what I've always heard it explained as, or this is not what I want it to mean, and therefore I'm just going to dismiss it. Okay? If that's the mentality that we have when we approach Scripture, then we're really no different than many of the people that we have a contact with, that we try to talk about with the truth, but who are content in their understandings and say, well, that's not what I've believed, and that's not what I want to believe, and so just going to let it pass over my head. We're no different than them if we deal with things that we may not, may require us to change. It may require us to look into God's Word. Now, with that being said, let me get back a little bit to disrupting the status quo. One of the things that I've always pictured Jesus meaning in this statement in the past is that this is something that Jesus is doing now in this period of time before he returns, that he is preparing a place for his people to dwell. That's how I've always taken it, and I think that's probably what you walk away with when you read this passage. On the surface, Jesus is going to prepare this place for us to dwell with him, for the apostles and for later believers to dwell with him. But if that's the case and Jesus is preparing the place, doesn't that mean that the place must in some way be defective? Or in the very least, must it mean that the place is not ready to receive us? I don't see how that would be possible, because on the last day, Jesus is going to say to the redeemed, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So how can it need to be prepared if it's been prepared from the foundation of the world? So I think Jesus' statement, I go to prepare a place for you, has a deeper meaning than what we may gather just on the surface. There's a couple senses in which I think Jesus is preparing this place for his apostles and for those who will go on to inherit salvation. I don't believe there's anything wrong with the room. That is, the place where Jesus was going to be going, where he was going to bring his people. And the place, that is, we go to be when we die and go to be with the Lord. The problem is, as it was with the apostles, and as it would be for us otherwise, is that there was no door. Okay, the place is fine, but there was no door. The room itself is perfect. They can't get in. That's the problem. The door is locked to sinners who haven't been forgiven. And so the only way the door can be opened is if Jesus goes and does the very thing that he's about to do. And that's why I think he has to go. If he remains with the apostles, then they will continue looking for salvation in the blood of bulls and goats. If he remains with them, they'll have to continue relying on their own ability to keep the law. If he remains with them, and the rest of all humanity will reign under the wrath of God. But if he goes, then there will be a perfect sacrifice that they can trust in, that will truly wash away sin. If he goes, there is one who has perfectly kept God's law, who then, for those who put their confidence in him, receive the righteousness that comes by faith rather than their own. If he goes, then he's going to be able to save humanity who trusts in him from the wrath of God, because he takes that upon himself. And so I think this is part of what Jesus means when he says, I go to prepare a place. The room is ready. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension, he will be making a door that will give his followers access to the room. The second sense in which I think Jesus is preparing a place for his people was that he was going to be preparing himself. Here's the reason I take away from that. Look again at verse 3, where he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So there's a sense in which Jesus is the place. So if Jesus is the place and the place has got to be prepared, then it makes sense that what he's doing is, in a sense, he's just preparing himself. And he's going to do that by dying for the sins of the world and conquering death and resurrecting. He, the place, will then be ready to receive his people. You see, if it were really about the place, which is how we regularly want to understand this, if it were really about the place, I would think verse 3 would read a little differently. I think it would read, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to that place, that where I am, there you may be also. But he says, I'll come again and take you not to that place. I'll take you to myself. So there's a sense in which Jesus himself is the place. And so there's work preparing that needs to be done before he can take them to the Father's house, because sin and death are reigning. But through his death and burial and resurrection, he's going to conquer death. And the place will be prepared. Not just for the apostles, but for us too. And verse 3 teaches us something important. What's the essence of heaven? What is the essence of heaven? Well, let me first use an illustration, and I think if I use the illustration, you'll understand the answer to that if you're not sure. What's the essence of your home? Is it your house? Your furniture? Your car? The clothes in the closet? Your possessions? If I were to come in from the office one day, and Whitney's van was gone, and the kids were gone, and I look all around the house trying to find them, and they're not there, finally, I see on the bed, she's got an address, and written on the piece of paper is gone to Michigan. Am I going to stay in that house with all my clothes and all my possessions and all my stuff and all my furniture and all my things and say, this is my home. I'm not leaving. No, I'm not going to do that. Because Michigan just became my home. Because the essence of home is family. The essence of heaven is not the streets of gold or the gates of pearl. It's not the location itself. The essence of heaven is the presence of the one you love. And that's what we see Jesus doing in verse 3. He's showing the essence of heaven isn't a place, it's a person. And that's why the apostles are so troubled, because he's told them, I'm going away. And he's the essence that they desire. He's what they desire. And he says, I'm going away, but I'm going away to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. You can come, and then I can come bring you to be with me. So the preparing, I believe, that Jesus is speaking about is not about remodeling. It's not about redecorating. It's about making a door for, one, the sinful children of God to enter. He's going to cleanse them so that they can now enter the place where the Father is. And he's going to defeat sin and death by taking that upon himself and prepare himself for being the one who will be able to bring them home to the Father's house. So then Jesus tells him, you know where I'm going. Which, what he means is, I've told you where I'm going, and therefore you have the answer. And so, leading up to this, Jesus has repeatedly told them what's going to happen. In Matthew chapter 16, 17, and 20, he's told them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. And he's told them so they know. The problem isn't that they don't know in their head. The problem is not that they don't know in their head, because they do. They heard Jesus repeatedly say what's going to happen. The problem is they don't believe that in their heart. And how often does the same thing happen to us? We know something to be factually true about God, but we struggle to believe it in our heart. We're back to the same problem we had at the beginning, aren't we? Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. They're so hung up on his statement, I'm going to be put to death, that they just close their ears and forget to listen to the rest of his statement when he says, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. At this point, Thomas interjects, Lord, you're giving us way too much credit. We're not nearly as smart as you think we are. You say that we know where you're going, but we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? To which Jesus famously replies, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So notice firstly the I am statement Jesus uses there. So he's not only answering Thomas's objection, but this is a proclamation to deity. And this is much of what Jesus sought to accomplish, or John rather, sought to accomplish in his gospel. When you go to the end, in John 20:31, he says, these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Okay, so one of the evidences that John uses to prop up this truth that Jesus is God, Jesus is the Son of God, is he inserts these seven I am statements. And the I am takes us all the way back to Exodus 3, when God revealed himself to Moses, I am who I am. And so when Jesus says I am, he's stating that he is God. Also notice this word, the. I would get hung up on a word like this, seemingly insignificant, but I believe this may be one of the most important and one of the most hotly debated and most significant words in this statement. I don't know another occasion in Scripture where this three-little word possesses so much significance. If Jesus would have just substituted the with A, then Christianity would go from being the most persecuted faith to being perfectly welcomed and accepted by the world. You see, this little word is the reason that many people hate the name of Jesus and the Bible and God and Christians and Christianity. The world would embrace Jesus if he just would have said, I am a way, I am a truth, and I am a life. And if you listen to some of the people who get rich peddling the gospel, some of these prosperity preachers, this is a fine distinction that they camp out on. You'll hear them say about, you know, when pressed about certain truths, they'll say, well, Jesus is the way for me. He's the life for me. And he's the truth for me. But Jesus doesn't claim to be one way of many. He doesn't claim to be one truth of many. And he doesn't claim to be one life or one way to life for many. He claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. And if his claim to exclusivity, it's his claim to exclusivity that causes his name and his people's name to be hated by most of the world. If you try to get to God through Moses, if you try to get to God through Allah, if you try to get to God through Buddha, if you try to get to God through Brahman, that is the god of the Hindu religion, if you try to get to God through Confucius, you will not make it. If you seek God at any other outlet than Jesus Christ, you'll go to hell. And so never has so much hinged on one little word. But Jesus is clear. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He died for that truth. And in a world where tolerance is the greatest virtue that a person can have, out of love for the salvation of souls, we must stand on this truth that Jesus Christ is the exclusive path to God. So let's spend the rest of our time thinking about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. There are a lot of ways by which man seeks to get to God. And we have to be careful we don't fall prey to seeking God in one of these false ways. Some of the false ways include good works and religious activity and affiliation with a particular religious group or through prayer or grace, and on we go. And it's not by any means that these things aren't important. In fact, they're part and parcel with salvation. They're vital to salvation. But we all need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, what lies at the heart of my faith? That is, at the very heart of my faith. Now, this may sound strange to your ears, but there are people who make an idol out of the Word of God. I can't make an idol out of God's Word. It's just what he said. But there's people that make an idol out of religion, God's faith. There are a lot of people who make an idol out of the worship of God. How can you say such a thing like that? Well, if anything but the person of Jesus Christ lies at the heart of your faith, then that thing has become an idol. See, Jesus told the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. Scriptures are vital for our salvation. However, they aren't at its very core. Eternal life is not found in the Scriptures themselves, but in the person that Scripture points us to, that is Jesus Christ. And Paul told the Grecians, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so what he's saying is eternal life isn't found in religion, but in relationship with the living God. Religion is an expression, not the essence of a relationship. And then the statement, I am the way, resonated with the apostles. You know how we know that? Today we call followers of Jesus what? Christians. That's almost the exclusive term that we use to refer to people who follow Jesus. You know how many times Christian is used in the Bible? Just three. Twice it's used negatively. Only once is it used to refer to the people of God. Disciples of Jesus were primarily known as followers of the way, and used five times. And the reason is, I think, they traced their name, their title, back to Jesus, who said, I am the way. He also said, I am the truth. And the apostles are troubled. They're dealing with lots of uncertainty. They don't understand what Jesus means when he says, I'm going. They don't understand why they can't follow. So they need something firm to stand on. You know, like the apostles, maybe we find ourselves sometimes confused or failing to grasp why the things that are happening in our life are happening, and we want answers and we want explanations and we want to understand what's going on. And I can understand. I find myself in those situations from time to time as well. And so suppose Jesus told them exactly what they wanted to know. It would have been helpful then, but what about the next time the world began to fall apart? And so he gives them something to solid to stand on while the rest of their world is sinking sand. He gives them the truth, and he says, I am the truth. And then he tells them, I am the life. I am the life. He's the source of life. He's the essence of life. And though it's soon going to appear to the apostles that life snuffed out when Jesus dies on a cross, you'll see, and they will see, that he who was life will swallow up death forever in victory. And that's the life he promised to them, and that's the life that he promised to you. So may we embrace and may we accept Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Father, you are the one we seek to honor this morning, in Jesus Christ, your Son. He is not simply one of the ways to salvation. He's the only way to salvation. He's not simply one truth peddled by the world. He is the truth, the word, an expression of your very own image. He is not a way to life. He's the only way to life. And Father, so we come this morning recognizing our complete and utter dependence upon him. We pray, dear Lord, that you might be honored through our coming together. We pray that you might be honored not just through our coming together, but by our life. May we seek Jesus out, and may we pursue him, Lord, knowing he's the only way to salvation. May we open your word, and may we read it and find within it the truth. More so, may we see Jesus as the embodiment of all truth. May we follow him, and may we recognize that you alone, and Jesus alone, is the way to salvation. May we not seek it in any other means. We praise you, Lord, that you loved us enough to send your only begotten Son into this world to save we sinners who were scarcely deserving of anything good other than your judgment and your wrath. But yet you shed your mercy upon us, in Jesus Christ, your Son. We responded to that in faith and obedience to your gospel. We pray, dear Lord, that we may continue following, continue believing, continue trusting in Jesus Christ each and every day. We pray that our worship this morning might be pleasing to you, that you might be glorified and honored, and that our faith may be strengthened through our time together. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.